turn to start talking and your turn to stop talking. I'm not John, obviously, but this is John's continuing multi-quarter study of Isaiah. He gave me Isaiah chapter 40 to teach to you. We might even cover that today. But Isaiah chapter 40 is a great chapter because it comes at a split in between the two sections of the book of Isaiah. The first section is chapters 1 through 39, and that takes place 15 years before Isaiah 40 through the end of the book. And Isaiah 40 onward is much more heavily messianic in its content. If you remember what we've studied so far this quarter, Isaiah 1 through 39 deals with the imminent threat of the Assyrians to God's people, the people of Judah. And at the end of that, that is dispelled. The angel of the Lord comes and kills a bunch of them and they leave. And Hezekiah is going to reign for 15 more years rather than die as response to his prayer to God. By the time we get to Isaiah 40, Hezekiah is no longer king. He has passed away, and his son Manasseh is king, and he's a terrible king. And because of that, Judah is going to be punished for the sin of idolatry. So we'll get into that chapter in a second. Let's go ahead and have a prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the time that we have to study your word here. Thank you for bringing us all here safely. Be with those that are traveling to Camp Bandina this morning. Give them safe travels there. Be with KJ this morning. Thank you for bringing him to us and help him to feel welcome and help us to welcome him. Lord, we thank you so much for your son and his sacrifice. We thank you for who he is and what he did for us. And it's through his name that we pray. Amen. What I want to cover today, broadly, since we are introducing sort of a new section of the book of Isaiah, is how to read messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah specifically. This is one of my favorite studies. I'm excited about it. So that sounds complicated, but if I'm excited to study something, you should be too. It's a good thing for all of us. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 opens with, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." God's people are going to be punished because they're sinning. And God's message to them, first and foremost, is on the basis of comfort, which is good. You know, if you're being punished and God wants to comfort you, then at least your hope will eventually arrive. You don't have to worry forever about the suffering that you're enduring. And the basis of that comfort is twofold. One, we, of course, know through history that God's people will eventually be brought out of Babylonian captivity and they will return to the Palestine area and they will live there from then onward. They won't be brought into captivity again. That's a good thing, and that's part of the message of Isaiah 40 onward. The other basis of comfort is that the Messiah is coming. And the Jews understood that there was a messianic message to the latter half of Isaiah. There is in all of Isaiah, but that in particular was something that they understood. Lay people and scholars alike both discussed, and they were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah, which means that this part of the book is not a purely historically relevant piece of literature. But it was still historically relevant, which is one of the first things that I want to talk about. So if you remember when Daniel was written, God told Daniel to shut away this book because it was not immediately relevant to Daniel's contemporaries. They didn't need to know it. It only pertained to the future, so it wasn't worth spreading around at Daniel's time. Isaiah is not the same way. It was relevant to Isaiah's hearers right then and there that they got this message. Part of that is because God wanted to make sure that they were comforted during the time of their affliction. But the other part of it is that some of it has immediate historical relevance. And you might be wondering then, how can something be a prophecy pertaining to, you know, the coming of the Messiah, which is going to happen some 600, 700 years after the writing of this book, and be relevant in history? And that's why this is called a dual fulfillment prophecy, which means that It has an immediate relevance, an immediate fulfillment, and then it is also fulfilled with the coming of Christ. And the gospel that this is most clear in, the one that makes the best use of this, is the gospel of Matthew. That would make sense because Matthew was the gospel written to and for the Jews specifically. So the Jews would have been most familiar with the Old Testament of any first century Christian. And they would have been most familiar with the Old Testament, like independently of the fact that they were studying it to get more familiar with God. I mean, if you're a Gentile convert to Christianity in the first century, you might go and read the Old Testament to sort of better understand who Jesus was, but a Jew would have already known the Old Testament. So proving who Jesus was on the basis of the Old Testament would make more sense for that audience, which is why Matthew makes such allusions. So an example of a dual fulfillment prophecy then, and I'll give you a bunch more later, would be Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, he cites this verse when Jesus leaves Egypt because Herod the Great is dead and he's no longer killing children, trying to kill the Christ child, since he believes that would be a usurper to his throne. Hosea 11:1 says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Hosea penned those words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was making reference to the fact that Israel was called out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. But Matthew cites it talking about Jesus in the New Testament. So it's both. It's about Jesus in the New Testament, but it's also making reference to a thing that happened with Israel. We sort of throw around that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's sort of a buzzword, but sometimes I don't think that gets explained very well. And what I want to show you today is exactly what it means that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, or one of the meanings of that phrase. And that is that Jesus perfectly embodies the story of the Old Testament. Christ lived the story of the people of Israel personally in his own life, and that's part of the reason that he is the Messiah. That's part of what makes him who he is and why his coming is so wonderful, why it's so important. So if the book of Isaiah is messianic, if the Jews were looking for the Messiah, then it begs the question why the Jews didn't just unanimously accept him. They all understood that they were looking for a Messiah, but he was not welcomed with open arms by every Jew. Obviously, they killed him eventually because they rejected him. The Jews' misconception about the messianic prophecy came from their misunderstanding about this true fulfillment of the Old Testament, what that was supposed to look like. A lot of them read Isaiah, and they didn't really understand that it was going to be a fulfillment of the Old Testament they were looking for. Rather, they were just sort of waiting for this liberator king out of the line of David to arrive and free them from the Romans, because they were an occupied country at that time. And Judaism basically exists in opposition to Christ. Its basis after the ministry of Christ, and certainly after the ministry of the apostles, is totally founded on the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So just to kind of give you an idea of where the line of thinking has gone for that, I looked up several views on the Messiah that Jews hold now. These are super, super simplified. We don't have time to get into the nitty-gritty of it, but some of the contemporary views are that there can and probably is a Messiah in every generation who's just an excellent Jewish man. It might be a person. I'm not totally clear. He's good for everybody in the world, but especially for Jews. Two, that the Messiah is still coming, but they make it kind of taboo to talk about when the Messiah is coming. And if you think about that, you know, John the Baptist, somebody would have to announce the coming of the Messiah. If you make it a huge problem to talk about the Messiah's coming, then how's he going to get here? Somebody has to announce it. So kind of strange there. And then the next one is that the messianic coming is this abstract representation of world peace under a Jewish order for the world. Not really a coming of any specific person. It's just sort of a great world peace that we should expect. So that's kind of where the thinking is now. It's totally departed from looking for a Christ figure, a Jesus figure, and is instead several other things that are nothing like that. So, to understand how Isaiah 40 onward is a deeply Christological message, it's talking about Jesus Christ with that identity of Christ as the Messiah coming from God, and not just a Jewish historical prophecy, we're going to take a look at how Isaiah 40 is used in the New Testament, how it fits into the New Testament. Isaiah is one of the most often quoted books from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and it's Isaiah 40 is referenced several times. The first time outside of the Gospels is in Romans 11:34. Paul cites Isaiah 40 verse 13, which reads, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has informed him?" And Paul cites this to praise God when he's talking about his mercy that he's extended to all people by sending his son. The other time outside of the Gospels that Isaiah 40 is cited is in 1 Peter 1, 24 through 25. Peter cites Isaiah 40, verse 6. And this is one of a more interesting citation. That verse says, "A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Peter makes it clear that this word of the Lord that stands forever is the gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached in the first century. This passage is looking forward, but the Jews reading it in 700, 600 BC would have understood that the word of the Lord meant the scripture that they were reading at the time as well. So it's not like it didn't have any relevance for them, but of course the messianic fulfillment of this verse that Peter draws attention to is the fact that the enduring word of the Lord is the good news about the coming of Jesus Christ, the fact that the Messiah has come, and it was Jesus. The other verse from Isaiah chapter 40 that gets cited in the New Testament is Isaiah 40 verse 3, which says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." This is particularly important because all four Gospels reference this passage from Isaiah. Every single Gospel author thought it was important to show you that Christ's identity as the Messiah was announced, the way that prophecy said. Without this verse, you could sort of dismiss Jesus and say that, well, he may have lived this life that sort of lines up with biblical prophecy, but if he wasn't preceded by the announcement of the Messiah's arrival, if he didn't have the first step of messianic prophecy in Isaiah that we're all looking for, then he wouldn't be the guy that we're looking for at all. He wouldn't be the Messiah. But every single gospel author wanted to make it clear that this guy is the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy. This is the person that we've been looking for, and the life that he is going to lead is the one that we should be paying attention to. Which means that we should be paying attention to it in light of how Isaiah presents the coming of the Messiah. So let's take a look at the first seven chapters of Matthew then. I mentioned that Matthew shows the narrative of Christ as the fulfillment of Israel's story, particularly in those first seven chapters of the gospel. This sort of narrative function is similar to the way that Isaiah is written. Isaiah portrays all of Israel as one man, the suffering servant. And Matthew shows how Jesus is personally living the story of Israel. And I'll show you what I mean by that here. So, first, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, which is where the whole Jewish people began. That was the beginning of the story of Israel. It all started in Bethlehem. Moving down to Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus moves to Egypt. If you recall, the Jews start in Bethlehem in the book of Genesis, and then because there's a famine, they are all moved to Egypt because they need to eat. And and they lived there from then moving into Exodus. And then during the Exodus from Egypt, they leave. And we see that in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is sort of the proof that this is what Matthew is doing. Matthew cites a passage talking about the children of Israel leaving Egypt and then reapplies that to the life of Christ, showing you then that Jesus' life is the fulfillment of Israel's story. Jesus' life is Israel's story being portrayed to us personally in himself as one individual. The Exodus is again applied to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, where Matthew cites Jeremiah 31, 15, which reads, "The voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Jesus proves himself to be a faithful son throughout this personal story of Egypt, of Israel, which is in contrast to the children of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Obviously, the children of Israel the whole time in the Old Testament are making mistakes. They have the sin of idolatry that they're committing throughout their time during the Exodus. That's part of the reason that they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 days. They have the sin of idolatry that they commit that drives them into Babylonian captivity. They have all kinds of problems with doubt when they're trying to take over the Promised Land. But Jesus, since we know that he didn't sin, never has any of these problems. So when Christ comes, he personally lives the story of the Old Testament, but doesn't make any of the mistakes that the Israelites did. The Israelites made mistakes, which meant that they were insufficient as God's people. They couldn't uphold the law. They lived the history of Israel. They remembered it the whole time, and they remembered the fact that they couldn't ever pull it all off. They couldn't ever do it perfectly. They couldn't live it the way that God wanted them to. But Jesus lives the whole span of history for Israel without sinning the whole time, meaning that he fulfills it all. Jesus is what God was looking for in his children, and he lives what God was looking for over the course of all history of God's people in his own life. Jesus and Israel are both baptized in the Jordan. If you remember in Joshua chapter 3, when Israel arrives to the Promised Land, they pass through the Jordan River. I believe that's in, that's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. It's also in Joshua 3, kind of the whole chapter. They pass through the Jordan into the Promised Land, and Joshua tells them to set up these rocks as a reminder of the time that Israel moved into Israel, the land, into the Promised Land, and commemorates that moment. It's a particular thing that they need to remember. Christ is baptized in that same river. He sort of passes through the Jordan into the land where he is going to be doing his ministry, again, mirroring the life of the people of Israel. Then in chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil. When Jesus is wandering in the wilderness here, he's there for 40 increments of time. When the Jews are wandering in the wilderness because they sin on their way to the Promised Land and God delays them a generation so that all the sinful generation die, they are also there wandering for 40 years, 40 increments of time. And this connection isn't as loose as this. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4 more specifically. So in verse 3, it reads, "And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' And then in verse 7, Jesus says, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test,' in response to Jesus or Satan telling him to throw himself down and let angels lift him up. And then in verse 9, Satan says, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me,' all these things being all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." All three of the passages that Jesus quotes while he's being tempted by Satan in the wilderness are from Deuteronomy, which is a sermon that Moses preaches to the wandering children of Israel during their time in the 40 years in the wilderness. What Jesus is thinking about while he is living his personal wilderness wandering is the same message that the children of Israel needed to hear while they were wandering in the wilderness. The same thing that God was instructing his people to think about while they were living this part that Jesus fulfills in his own life. Connecting those two narratives together and again showing us that Christ is fulfilling the story of Israel. Christ is living it perfectly. He's leaning on the word of God and being an obedient child rather than what the children of Israel did, which was, of course, be disobedient children throughout their whole history. The next way that Christ fulfills the Old Testament then starts in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus goes up on a mountain, it says in 5 verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Jesus preaches the basic sermon of the gospel of the kingdom on a mountain. This is sort of a law-giving moment for the children of Israel. I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this. Christ reasserted the authority of God. The reign and rule of God in the life of his people was reasserted, was given to the Jews once again on a mountain, the same way that it was given to them on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Christ personally embodies the true story of Israel, the perfect story of Israel in his own life. And nobody else could do that. We do a good job of emphasizing the fact that Christ lived a sinless life. Christ did not sin. He lived a full 30-something years as a man. That's plenty of time. And didn't sin at all while he was here. But it seems more powerful to me to emphasize the fact that Christ lived the whole story of Israel, which tripped up the Jews for thousands of years without sinning at all. The Jews couldn't do this. Nobody could do this. Paul says that nobody was able to keep the law, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus didn't. Jesus did live the whole history of Israel in his own life personally as an individual without making a single mistake, which is why he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was fulfilled not because all the predictions in it came true, not because, you know, we're sort of finished with the story, but the Old Testament is fulfilled because Jesus lived it. Jesus lived the whole story of the Old Testament without making a single mistake. Jesus lived the whole story of the Old Testament personally in his own life. And that's why it's fulfilled. That's why it's done with, because it no longer serves a purpose. Jesus finished that story. So moving back to Isaiah chapter 40 then, like I said, Isaiah represents the whole nation of Israel as one person. And that one person in the messianic fulfillment of what Isaiah is doing there is Jesus and is lived in Jesus. Do we have any questions so far? You can stop me whenever, but I'll ask now just to make sure that we're all good. Okay, great. So, when we read Isaiah, we should understand that the story of Israel being told throughout the Old Testament, but especially in Isaiah, regarding the messianic figure of the suffering servant, is perfectly fulfilled in the life of Christ. There's a historical relevance to the Jews. It was something that they needed to hear. It meant something for them regarding what was going on at the time specifically. But when we read it, we're looking forward to Jesus, and we see this is about Christ. This is about him. It's fulfilled in him. Christ lives this story perfectly. And the suffering servant is Jesus. It's perfectly fulfilled in the life of Christ. So let's get into the text then of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Like I said at the onset here, God's message to his people is comfort first and foremost. He's interested in making sure that his people, while they're being afflicted and punished for their suffering, are punished for their wrongdoing, for their sin, are comforted, because it's not going to last forever. Verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's going to be an end to the punishment that that Israel is receiving now, and God wants to make sure that that's clear. But of course, since they sinned, there has to be punishment in kind. God is going to pay them double for the sins that they have committed, and then it's going to be over with. They'll return to the promised land. Moving into 40 verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let every rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And we read that passage earlier. There's a couple of things to notice here, but this is one of the most interesting passages to me, because what this is saying is that the Jews are looking forward to the coming of God into their land. He will physically be present there with him. We have no trouble most of the time understanding Christ as part of the Trinity, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit. But sometimes we sort of have trouble putting together that, like, this that Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord, small caps, is Jesus. Like, that is Christ. When Christ came and walked among man in Israel personally in the first century, while he was there, that was the presence of God himself, like the God, Yahweh, among humanity. That was a time that God personally was there with people. And that's what people should have been looking for when Jesus came. When Jesus in John says that he is God, and he refers to himself by an allusion to the divine name when he says, I am the one that you are talking about, the Jews are very offended by this, and they accuse him of blasphemy, which they should have done if he were not who he said he was. If he wasn't God and he was claiming to be God, that would be a major problem. But what this passage says is that what they should have been looking for is somebody that was God. They should have been looking for God to arrive and walk among them and live with them, because that's what was promised to them in the book of Isaiah. In verse 5, it says that the glory of Yahweh will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's glory is totally revealed to all people with the coming of Christ. Had Christ not come, we would not understand who God was as well as we do now. We have seen God's glory in the life of Christ better than anyone was able to see God's glory before the coming of Christ. He shows us God better than any other way that we would be able to see God. When we look at Christ, we see God. We see a man coming and living the perfect story of the Old Testament, coming and fulfilling the Old Testament, living a perfect life for us, and we see God coming down and his glory fully displayed for all humanity to see in his own life. Verse 6 through 8, like I read before, all things fade except for the word of the Lord, as Peter confirms that this unfading word of the Lord that Isaiah speaks of is the gospel of Christ. It's sort of interesting that Isaiah says this, because lots of people throughout history have pointed out that Isaiah seems to have a very clear picture of what's coming. Isaiah, with his prophecy, paints very clearly who Jesus is going to be. Isaiah sort of preaches like a prototypical gospel. Isaiah tells the story of Jesus before it actually happens. This word of God that stands forever, that's never going to fade, this message of Jesus is here in the Old Testament right now, and it's never going to fade. We can rest totally assured that this good news about Jesus is going to outlive all of us. It will outlive all of our work, and it's going to be here forever for all people, so that everyone can hear the good news of Jesus and his coming. In verse 9, it says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend to his flock, and in his arm he will gather the lambs, and he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." It's to be announced to all Jews that live in Judah that God is here. He's there. He's going to rule. He's going to be in charge. He's coming with might, and that he's going to take care of them all. And that's what happened in the gospel story. I mean, Jesus came and his ministry was to the Jews. Like Paul said, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. All of the Jews were made aware of the fact that the Messiah had arrived, that Jesus was here, and that he was taking care of them. In John 10, 11, Jesus makes reference to this passage, this verse 11 here, "Like a shepherd, he will tend to his flock," when Jesus says that he indicates that he is the good shepherd. He's there to shepherd his people and to take care of them. This was all made abundantly clear in the New Testament. The Jews would have been very familiar with the book of Isaiah. They were paying attention to this. They were looking and watching and waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and they had it all laid out for them. It was shown very clearly that Jesus is the one that they were looking for. And it's very clear to us that Jesus is the one that they were looking for. Some 700 years before Christ came, God lays out for his people, this is what it's going to be like when Christ comes, when he's here. And he's going to take care of you. A message of comfort for people that were otherwise struggling. Verse 12 then, "Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands of like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." The children of Israel being taken into captivity by Babylon is sort of like a small country being enslaved by a world superpower. Israel, for all of its history, is a relatively insignificant country. I mean, if you read about ancient history, you would not be reading about the tiny, you know, sliver of land that is Palestine and the great import that they had in the scope of, you know, geopolitics at the time, because it's a tiny country that never expanded. It was not very important on that level. So when Isaiah writes about how God is greater than all the nations, you know, we as Americans, we're a pretty big country. We're pretty strong, pretty rich. We don't really relate to this. I mean, we're better than everybody else. At least we have been for a very long time. Let's go, right? But for a small country, this is an important message. And God is telling them that even though you worry about the fact that for most of your history, there's been the superpower of Egypt, you know, a major trade point in the world, and Babylon or Assyria or somebody else to your north, that they've both been sort of fighting across you, I'm better than all of them. I'm stronger than all of them. God is stronger than all of these nations that are very significant, very powerful. And he's always going to be able to take care of them. They can't hold a candle to the power that God has. Like I said earlier, Romans 11:34 also mentions this discussion of the mind of God regarding his mercy for all. God knows everything. He's greater than all the nations. But with the coming of the Messiah, God extends mercy to every person, not just to the Jews, but every single person has the opportunity for salvation through Jesus. Even though, like Paul makes reference to, God is greater than all these nations, God is most informed and understands best what he's doing when he extends mercy to all of us, which tells you how great his mercy really is. Moving into verse 18 then, To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. The children of Israel, like I said, when they're being taken into Babylonian captivity, are being punished for the sin of idolatry. When Manasseh comes up and he becomes king, like we see in 2 Kings chapter 21, he reinstates the Asherah cult in Judah. He reintroduces Baal worship to the Jews. He makes that part of the religion of the people. They sort of do that alongside their worship of God, and that greatly displeases God because, of course, they're not supposed to have any God but God alone. He's their only God. Isaiah is pointing out here that these idols pale in comparison to God. I mean, you can't set God on the same level as anything else. You can't set God on the same level as an idol because even though idols are very beautiful, they're very well made, they can't even depict how great God is. Isaiah is telling these people that you should be comforted by the fact that God wants to take care of you as a shepherd because God is so much greater than all of the other gods that are around you. All of the pagan gods of the Old Testament are sort of local deities. You get what I'm saying? Like Baal is the fertility god of the Canaanites. He's relevant to the people in that land. And what God is telling them is that I am in charge of every nation. Every locality in all the world is under my rule. God is the God of everybody on the earth. He created the whole earth. He's everyone's God. All of the Israelites' enemies' gods were like the god of these, you know, five cities on this coastal plain at this, you know, tiny part of the Mediterranean. They're very stuck in this spot. When you live here, you worship them. If you move somewhere else, you worship a different god. And the Israelites sort of adopted their neighbors' gods to try and assimilate to the culture that was around them. What God is saying is that you don't adopt the image of these idols because I'm the God of everybody. I'm the God of all of the nations that are around you. I'm better than all of them, and all of their idols, all of these gods, are nowhere near as great as I am. They can be depicted by things made with people's hands. They can be crafted. Even then, God is greater than them and can't be crafted at all. We can't depict God for people to see. The best depiction of God, the best glory of God that's been displayed for all was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. When the Messiah was there, that was the glory of Yahweh shown to all men, not some idol like the other gods that the Israelites forsook God for in the Old Testament. So God draws a clear contrast between himself and the other, you know, little g gods around him, all the idols that were worshipped. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. I got ahead of myself. So, 21 through 23, God sits above the circle of the earth. This is free. I'll add this on. This verse has been cited to prove that the biblical author knew that the earth was round and not flat before, you know, the rest of humanity discovered it. That might be true. It's a circle, though, not sphere, right? So I don't know. Maybe the earth is like a big frisbee, not a sphere. So it seems kind of weak to me, right? This scientific foreknowledge stuff, though, is a little shaky because it obviously sort of says that the Bible is confirmed by the fact that it agrees with what we have decided is true based on our own examination of the world in the 21st century. If the earth is, for some reason, not round, is the Bible wrong? Just kind of a weird evangelism tool, right? Again, that's free just for me. I won't charge you anything extra for it. Okay, God is exalted as supreme ruler. He's better than all earthly rulers. He's above the whole frisbee of the earth. He's better than them all. This big disc in space, God is above that and everybody on it. In verse 24, it has these three scarcelys here. There are some scholars of Hebrew poetry that say that this whole chapter kind of revolves around this. You might be familiar with a Hebrew poetic medium called a chiasm. That's where if you took the poem and you folded it in half, the points would line up. You know, have an A point, a B point, and then like a C point in the middle, and the C point is the main one that's being drawn attention to. The bell, you know, the first bell just rang. I can't explain what it is in this passage. But some of them say that this is very important, that God saying that he's better than all of the rulers of the earth is the key passage in this that the Jews would have seen. And there it is. So next, verse 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Nobody is like the Creator God. God set the heavenly things in their places. The heavenly being, you know, stuff that's in the sky, stuff that's above us. Things that are out of our reach. We have nothing to do with them. I mean, especially before the first century in, you know, 600 and 700 BC, people had nothing to do with the stars. I mean, they were not touching them. They were not going to them. They were just looking at them. They were just there to behold, and there was not much else that you could do with a star. God is so much higher than all people that he has created these things that we have nothing to do with at all. He's better than all of us because he is interacting. He has worked with stuff that is higher, you know, literally, than we are. Nobody is like the Creator God. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? I started this by pointing out that the basis of God's message to his people is comfort. And he sort of circles back to that here in verse 27, where he asks, you know, why are you saying that I can't see you, Israel? Why are you saying that you're hidden from me? Because justice has not been meted out to your enemies. You know, you're being punished. Things are not going very well for you right now. Why are you saying that I'm not paying any attention to you? And then starting in verse 28, he explains to them how he is going to comfort and take care of them. So he says in verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So God is always has the energy to take care of his people. He's always paying attention. He's always ready to meet our needs. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and the vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. The way that God cares for his people is sets us up better off than the best of us here on earth. In verse 30, it says, though youths grow weary and tired and the vigorous young men stumble badly, that we will not get tired and we will not get weary if we wait on the Lord. You know, young men are the best of us. I say that as a young man, humbly. If you know, you're older, like Michael Poole or somebody, you stumble and fall, you hurt your shoulder, you get old, things just don't work the way they used to, but we young men are much better off. But if, you know, you wait on the Lord, Michael, you'll be okay. You'll stack up to me. People that wait on the Lord gain strength, and they're better off than anybody else on earth. This whole passage, I'm sure you're seeing, is sort of comparative. God is better than the nations that are around you. He's better than these world powers that are oppressing you, O Israel. God is better than these gods that are around you. He's better than the idols. God's care is better than the best of everybody around you. When you have strength from the Lord, you're better off than even me. You're better off than young men, because God's care for you is so much better than anything that's naturally occurring on earth. He's going to provide you with strength and not becoming weariness that nobody else has, because he's setting you up for success and because the care that God offers to his people is better than anything else. God's message to his people is one of comfort and of hope. That was true for these Jews that were in captivity in many hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. And it's true for us now, because Christ has come. Christ is our message of hope. This care that God offers to his people was fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and now we have this care from God and this comfort from God that he's been extending to his people throughout all of history. Thank you all for your kind attention this morning. Next time, John will be back, I hope. So pray for them, and they'll be back.